So when I was in high school, I played lots of sports. I played soccer, I played basketball, ran a little track, played tennis, did a lot of that stuff. And my parents were really good about coming to my sporting events. They pretty much came to, I think, almost all of them. And my parents were a study in contrast for how they responded, particularly when things weren't going well. So if I looked out into the stands during a break in the basketball game, my mom would be clapping and cheering and encouraging, no matter what was going on. She just was always very, very positive. My dad, on the other hand, would kind of look like this. We'll do with the other hand something. He would just have this look on his face where I'd be like, oh boy, I'm going to hear about this after the game. Actually kind of looked at me the way I look at people, so I guess that's where I get it from. So I guess there's some pre-karma there. I don't know what you call it. So they were studying contrast, and sometimes, you know, I think about maybe life. If life was a basketball game or concert, whatever you prefer, and you're performing or you're out there, how would Jesus look at you as you go through life? What expression would he have on his face? So would he be something like this? Hey, you're doing great. No matter what you do, would he be like one of those parents who thinks every piece of artwork their kid ever does is a masterpiece? And their kids can do no wrong, even when their kids do wrong. Would he be that kind of parent? Or would he be more like this, angry, intense? That's actually from Jesus clearing the temple. Would he look more like that when we screw up? Would he be there, like, noticing every little mistake we make, saying, that's not good. I see you. So what would Jesus be like? And the question isn't only relevant because it affects how we feel about it. We have these perceptions in us, whether we want to or not. We have these perceptions. So if you grew up in our church, you probably would veer more towards the Jesus giving you the thumbs up or the positive sign. Because I really feel like as a church, we really accentuate God's love for everyone and how God is always willing to forgive us of our sins. But there are certainly other, and maybe kids don't feel that way when they grow up here. I don't know. You know, you never really know what kids walk away with. You might say one thing that's sort of on the negative side, and that's the thing that sticks. But I definitely know there are churches out there where you might carry this shame and this weight. So every little thing you do, you're afraid that, you know, Jesus is giving you the side eye, and he's ready to crack down on you. So I'm just curious what you think of when you think of Jesus watching you. Not in a creepy way, but just in a spectator kind of way. Today we're going to look at a passage from the Bible that will maybe help us answer that question. Because again, there's a big spectrum in the middle here, right? And usually that's where the truth lies. So we're going to see how Jesus responds to certain people in certain situations. So you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 3. Now, one reason I like the book of Mark is because it's very short and to the point. So sometimes people will ask me, like, you know, if they're new to the faith or they're talking with someone who's never really read the Bible, like where they should start, what book should they start with? I'll often recommend Mark because it really is straight to the point. Mark spends most of the book probably on the last week of Jesus' life. It's a nice primer on Jesus' life. So if you're kind of new to this and you've never really read the Bible, Mark's a great place to start. Another thing I appreciate the book of Mark is Mark includes these little cues to what Jesus is feeling. They're not expansive. Mark has a very concise style, but every once in a while he'll drop these little emotion words. So you can get a sense for what Jesus is feeling like in these moments. Because, you know, I do believe that when we watch some of these Jesus movies, Jesus is depicted as, I don't know, kind of detached, very emotionless, calm, zen-like, if you will. He never really responds to much. He seems like he's above everything. And Jesus was human. And besides the fact, most of our human emotions, where do we get those from? We get them from God, because we're made in the image of God. So sometimes we think about emotions as not being divine, but really they're very divine. So I want to watch how Jesus responds in this situation in Mark chapter 3. All right, so another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So I imagine the story unfolds in a setting fairly similar to ours. For the Jews, the synagogue was their church. If you wanted to do the official sacrificial worship, you could only do that in the temple. There were no sacrifices in the synagogue, but for most people, going to Jerusalem, where the temple was located, wasn't feasible most weeks. or months even. So they would only go there during really special occasions like Passover. But the synagogues kind of grew and were places that people could worship God, particularly if you were far away from Jerusalem. Because the Jews really got spread out. They were all over the Roman Empire. So you'd have synagogues popping up everywhere. So they're in Galilee, they're in a synagogue, and there's a man with a shriveled hand there. So I imagine this is the guy who has some sort of deformity. He's probably had his entire life. You know, I think he's always had this. He's born with it. And so he's sitting there, and Jesus is aware of this. But so is this other group of people. And they're waiting for Jesus to do something. They're waiting for Jesus to heal him. And why are they waiting for that? Because they want to find a reason to accuse Jesus. All right, they're just waiting for another chance. And hopefully you're not, when I preach, you're not doing the same thing, like looking for any way I might screw up. That would be a little unnerving. But that's the kind of criticism Jesus faced. All right, he had a group of people who were really waiting for him to screw up. And they were the Pharisees, the kind of the guys in the robes over there. And they kind of followed Jesus around and were always, I don't know, screwing around or messing around with his ministry, being obstacles, being critical, naysayers, all that kind of stuff. So if you want to understand the Pharisees, I always think of these guys first, the guys from the Muppets. So because they're always there, you know, to like make fun of whoever. So when you picture the Pharisees, picture these guys, but with fewer jokes and a little bit more murderous, then you'll get the Pharisees, okay? Because the Pharisees don't really seem like they have a sense of humor at all, actually, as they go through the scriptures. But they really objected to Jesus' ministry. I'll get that off there so you're not distracted. So there's a Pharisee. I think that's from Passion of the Christ, possibly, their depiction of a Pharisee. But these Pharisees were always waiting to accuse Jesus. You might wonder, why were they so critical of Jesus? You had lots of people who loved Jesus. He was becoming immensely popular. That's why he's teaching at this synagogue. Like, he would come to a place, and this is still early in Jesus' ministry, but he would come to a town, and because his reputation preceded him, because of all the miracles he was doing, they would ask him, invite him to speak. And so that's why he's probably up there in that synagogue. Why are the Pharisees holding out and not liking him, not becoming fans? A couple reasons. One was jealousy. Jesus is becoming very popular, more popular than them. And we all know that jealousy is a basic human motivator, right? We would like to think it's not, but it is, even in the best of us. Now, the Pharisees, to get a bad rap in churches like ours, you know, they're really the antagonists in the gospel, for the most part. They're the ones who are causing the most trouble. But in Jewish culture, they were really respected by your common everyday Jew. They fasted twice a week. They prayed a bunch of times a day. They were devout. People looked up to them. But now people aren't really looking up to them as much. They're looking to Jesus. And Jesus has this sort of cult of personality is probably not the right way, but he has this really, you know, powerful and effective ministry. He's gaining a lot of attention. So that's one reason. Another reason is because Jesus wasn't credentialed, and I think the Pharisees think he should be. They had all, to be a Pharisee, you trained under somebody. You studied, probably under a rabbi. Jesus has done none of that. He just kind of came from a blue-collar family. He's a carpenter's son. There's really nothing about him that makes people think, oh, he's really well-educated, except for the way that he spoke. He spoke with such authority that people were just flocking, not just for his miracles, which you would understand, but to hear what he said. In fact, when people heard him, and this must have driven the Pharisees crazy, they said he speaks with authority, not like the teachers of the law. So they were already recognizing there was something about Jesus that was more authentic than their own teachers of the law. So that's another reason. But early on, and you'll see it in this passage a little bit too, Jesus goes after the Pharisees. So this is not just a one-direction conflict. This is going both ways. So the Pharisees are critical of Jesus, but Jesus is really harsh to the Pharisees. You know, Jesus has his harshest words are never levied at the sort of sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people of ill repute in the society. They're always levied against these religious people. And Jesus' common critique of them is, like, you are all about the law you say, but yet you don't always follow it. And all you do is you want attention. You just want status. That's all this is about to you. You don't care about people. And that was really his main critique of them. And you'll see it come out in this passage as well. So that's the conflict. That's the scene. The Pharisees are waiting for him to heal this man so they can accuse him. Now, what would be the problem with doing something on the Sabbath? Because of this. Because in the book of Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments, Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's like the one Ten Commandment that most of us forget and don't pay any attention to whatsoever. All the other ones I think we're pretty good with, but this one we're like, yeah, I'll go do stuff on the Sabbath. Actually, the Sabbath would count as yesterday, Saturday. And I guess not everybody works on the Sabbath, but this is just something that's really fallen out. And I don't want to get into all that today, but this is what they're waiting to accuse Jesus about. Because in their mind, healing on the Sabbath equals work. Now, when Jesus heals someone, does it really seem like much work for him? Does he ever exert much effort? Not really. So it's kind of a trumped-up charge anyway, and it really shows us they don't care about the Sabbath. This is not about the Sabbath law. This is about finding a reason to, you know, some hole they can get in Jesus, some area they can chip away at him with, okay? So this is what they're aiming to do. All right. So we have that. Okay, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. So Jesus brings him up front. Now, to heal anyone, Jesus performs miracles in a variety of different ways. Okay? So there are times in the Gospels where, like with the centurion's servants, where the centurion comes to Jesus, asks for Jesus to heal his servant who's a long distance away, and Jesus speaks it and it happens. So he's not even in the same zip code, probably. And this is like a long distance healing. No hands. No, nothing. You don't have to see him, okay? So he could have done that. There's a time when Jesus is just kind of going along, and there's a woman who has internal bleeding. She reaches out for him, grabs onto his robe, and she's healed. So Jesus could have performed this healing in a lot of different ways, is what I'm trying to tell you. And he performs it this way on purpose, because he's looking for a confrontation. Because he could have just kind of looked out at the guy with the shriveled hand and, like, winked at him. I'm not very good at winking, but you get the idea, right? Wink at him, kind of, like, whisper something, and it would have happened. Like, he could have done it, but he didn't. So he intentionally brings him up front because he wants to confront the Pharisees in their attitude, okay? All right, so then Jesus asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remain silent. Now, in fairness to the Pharisees, that's a little bit of a leading question. Like, if we asked you that in small group, like, nobody would answer that question. Like, what do you answer to? Of course, you have to say you do good, right? You can't say that you do evil. But yet, in this situation, if the Pharisees say, well, do good, then they're saying, fine, heal the guy. It's fine. You can do that. Now, if the Pharisees say evil, well, that just doesn't work at all because they just said you should do evil. So none of these answers really works for them, so they don't answer. All right. Now, the Pharisees, in fairness to them, they really did care about the Sabbath in some ways, because when God said don't work on the Sabbath, what constitutes work? Sure, going to your job, but especially in an agrarian society, what could you do? What couldn't you do? So they wondered about things like, how far can I walk? Could I lift up something? How heavy could that thing be? How far could I walk with that thing? These were fair questions because, again, the stakes were pretty high for Sabbath law keeping. You know what the penalty was if you didn't keep the Sabbath, if you broke it? It really was capital punishment, it was death penalty. People were executing scripture over this. So this is high stakes. This is a big deal. So the Pharisees do kind of care about this to some extent, and you could make an argument that they're trying to be helpful by adding all these laws to what the Sabbath meant. But really, they did so much, they missed the point. Like, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? What's it for? And so Jesus had to remind them, the Sabbath is not made for man. Man's not made for the Sabbath. In other words, Sabbath's not here just so people can sort of kowtow to it and honor it. The Sabbath is here to give people rest. It's always the purpose. It had a very humanistic purpose to bring rest and healing to people. Because you could keep working yourself to death. We have people in our culture who need Sabbath, who are working themselves to death, and they never really stop working. They need a Sabbath. And so the Pharisees had lost the point of it. And there's actually another story where Jesus says, look, if one of you had an animal, a sheep or something, and it fell into a pit, Wouldn't you get it out of the pit? Wouldn't you lift it up? So why wouldn't you help? Why wouldn't you heal someone on the Sabbath? So Jesus is pushing them into this corner where they're either going to be forced to realize and admit that they are wrong, or they're going to react a little bit differently than that. We'll see that in a second. But look for this reaction in verse 5 from Jesus. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, before we get to that, deeply disturbed, anger. So remember the angry Jesus I talked about before? This is angry Jesus. This is Jesus looking out, basically saying, what is wrong with you? How do you not understand this? You know the law, but all the law comes to loving God and loving your neighbor, and you are not loving your neighbor. You don't want me to heal this guy. Why? This is all about, you know, these trumped up charges that they want to levy against Jesus. And Jesus understands that, and he is ticked off about it because they have placed that above the well-being of another human being. That's a problem. And one of the things that really angers God throughout Scripture is, what does it say? Their stubborn hearts, hard-heartedness, stiff-necked. There are different words for it in Scripture, but it really describes the same condition. You can see it in the Exodus. God leads the people out of Egypt. How do they respond? Well, every time they are lacking, every time they are without, they complain, they grumble, they doubt God. They rebel against God. Moses goes up on the mountain for a while. They make golden calves. They rebel against God like every turn. They grumble. They are, and God calls them a stiff-necked people. And so many times he is just frustrated to the point where, like, I'm done with these people. I'm done with them. And you also see this theme in the prophets, too, where God is continually chastising the Israelites for their hard-heartedness. So you want to tick off Jesus? Have a hard heart. Be stubborn-hearted. And I guarantee, at least for a time, you're going to get the angry Jesus expression because he's frustrated by it. Now, I know we don't want to think about that. We always want to think that Jesus is that guy who's saying, yeah, you're good, you're good. But sometimes we're not good. Maybe a lot of times we're not good. And we need to be exposed for that. Because the reason why this hard-heartedness bothers Jesus and God the Father so much is because the relationship he wants us to have with him is based on trust. You cannot trust someone when you're stubborn-hearted toward them. So the trust is just like destroyed by that kind of attitude. But also, how does that affect the way we look at other people? Other people become props to us. We don't see them for the people who are made in God's likeness that they really are. We make them less than they are. And so it brings us to the point where we could possibly destroy other people. Just because we're stubborn-hearted, we could hurt them for no good reason. Not that there's ever really a great reason to hurt people, but you get what I'm saying, right? So if you want to tick off Jesus, be a person with a stubborn heart. He's got no patience for that. Although we can say he's got a lot of patience for it, but he still doesn't like it. All right, so Jesus says, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. See, was that very hard? There's like no work involved there. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Herodians, by the way, are people who, like their name implies, are in league with Herod. Herod's the Roman prefect in that area. He's not a king of any sort, but he's kind of the person looking over the Jews. So Herodians are Jews who worked very closely with him. So the Pharisees are now teaming up with these Herodians. I'm guessing these are kind of strange bedfellows. These people probably wouldn't be getting along in normal circumstances, but here they are conspiring together to kill Jesus. Now that seems a little over the top, does it? I mean, all he did, he showed them up a little bit, right? But he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Is that really grounds to want to see someone killed? So here's how I understand what they did. You know, there's little that we like as human beings less than being exposed, like in the worst ways that are existing with us. So in other words, like if there's something about us that's not good, and then somebody calls us on it, we hate that, right? It's not like when someone challenges us and says, you know, your behavior back there really damaged this other person, or it really damaged me. Do we say, oh, you raised a really good point. I should really consider this, and I'm sorry. Is that our initial reaction? Yeah, maybe sometimes. Again, maybe some of you are way better than I am as a human being. It's very possible. But I don't think that's the way we generally react, is it? We get upset. We get defensive. We start sputtering and saying, well, what about that thing that you did? It's called whataboutism, actually. It's a logical fallacy. Instead of really dealing with the issue, we talk about things that other people have done, like that person. So we try to deflect it as best we can. But in the more extreme circumstances, especially for the Pharisees, their entire statuses are staked upon being righteous. And Jesus has basically called them unrighteous. He's exposed them for what they are. I think that's why they respond so violently in this situation. Okay, but it goes deeper than just this one moment. So the Pharisees really want to get rid of this person. And maybe they did have some thoughts as Jesus' messianic star rose, that the Jewish people would sort of flock out to him and that could create trouble with the Roman Empire. Maybe that was a little bit of what was going on too. But in general, it's more about that response to what Jesus has just done. All right, so let's go back to that question. That's Jesus giving a face palm, by the way. When you're really upset with people, you go, I think Jesus does that a lot with us. Because I think there are a lot of moments where we have really hard and stubborn hearts. So I'm not going to give you every situation. You can do a little thinking on your own, about your own life. Don't be thinking about your spouse or your friend or what all the stuff they are stubborn-hearted with. Think about yourself, but I'll give you two situations that I thought of. Unforgiveness. Now, I understand that forgiveness is a hard process, and particularly if something really damaging has gone on, that as human beings, we can't just simply wave a wand and say, okay, I forgive you, we're all good now. Like, I'll grant you that. Like, if you faced abuse, I know it's a little bit of extreme, but I wouldn't expect you to be able to turn around and just, snap your fingers and be like, oh, I'm fine with you now. You abused me. We're good. I wouldn't expect that. But, it's always a process. But there are occasions when somebody's done something not that big of a deal to us. We have made it into a bigger deal than it really is. And maybe they've even said they're sorry, and we just will not forgive them. We're like, nope, not going to forgive you. That's hardness of heart right there. We have basically said, I know God wants me to forgive you, but I'm not going to do it. And there's sometimes I think we actually go out of our way not to forgive people. Even in our hearts, there's part of us that's saying, it's not, we could turn this relationship around, and the rest of us is like, nope, not going to do that. I want my pound of flesh. So unforgiveness is one situation. Lack of generosity is another, where we just do not want to give freely to people. And there are I think specific people that tax our lack of generosity more. Sometimes it could be coming across a person who's homeless. We just instantly come up with all these judgments about them and why they're in that situation, probably on drugs, and we have all these little instantaneous judgments about them, and we say, nope, not going to give to this person. Sometimes it's not those kind of people. It's just maybe it's the person who's asked us for a lot. I don't know. Maybe it's immigrants. We're not the only country that struggles to know what to do with immigrants. That's a common theme across the globe right now. As a country, we are struggling too, how to respond to people who are coming to us seeking asylum. We are struggling with that. And I've seen within myself and with others a real hardness of heart. So there are a lot of different situations where that is applicable, but this lack of generosity. And what these two situations have in common? They show that we don't understand the gospel. Why do we forgive people? Well, God commands it. Nope, that's not the reason. I mean, it is, but there's a first cause to that. We forgive because Christ Jesus forgave us. And so if you're unwilling to forgive someone, you are showing that you do not understand the basic mechanism of grace and mercy. And that maybe you think you're forgiven by God because you are a better person than other people. That's not the basis of salvation. That's not the standing we have before God. Same thing with the lack of generosity. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul talks about, Christ Jesus, who was rich, for our sakes became poor. He's speaking about the overall arc of the gospel. So what's he saying? He's saying that we should give because God has given freely to us. So when we're holding on, and it doesn't have to be money, whether it's time or love or forgiveness that we're holding on to, we don't want to give it, we show that we don't get the gospel. And that's why I think this hardness of heart really frustrates God, because it cuts us off from him in the sense that our way to God is the gospel, always, always, always. It's grace and mercy, his grace and mercy to us. And if we don't get that, we are not going to be walking with him. We are not going to be close to him. We're going to have bad ideas of who he is, and we're going to treat other people like garbage. Like, that's sort of the base level of what happens when we don't understand the gospel. So today, as you leave from here, reflect on your life. Are there places where you are hard-hearted, where you are stubborn-hearted, where you are stiff-necked, where God is pulling you one way and you are fighting it? There might be some obvious areas. There might be some areas that are really hidden, and you have to do a lot of searching to find. But they're there in all of us. And by the way, just another note, like when I talk about Jesus, getting Jesus' angry face, the gospel is so awesome because we can look at Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This isn't a final state where Jesus is like, nope, done with you. You were hard-hearted that time. We're done. I'm cutting you off. He doesn't do that. What he does do is he forgives. But that doesn't mean that, you know, he's always cheering everything we do, because some of the things he can't cheer, some of the attitudes that we have, some of the things that we do to other people, Jesus cannot celebrate. And if we think he's celebrating us, we have no idea who he is. And so if you find yourself struggling with the hardness of heart and you wonder, well, what's the answer to it? When I find it, it's the gospel. You have to keep remembering what the gospel is. That's what happens in churches, you know, and Christians. Like, when you first come to know Christ, you're all excited, you're all happy, you're full of kind of grace and mercy because you feel like you've been let go. But as you sort of get organized about it, institutional about your faith, something happens, and it's not the same anymore. And you're doing this internal math that's kind of calculating, well, I'm pretty good because I did X, Y, and Z, and you've forgotten that, no, God doesn't love you because you did X, Y, and Z. He loves you because he loves you. And he doesn't love you because you've earned it or deserved it. And so the answer to all of our hardness of heart problems, always go back to the gospel. Always, always, always. So if you find that your heart is hard today, look to the gospel. And let the gospel unfold in every area of your life, the way you look at people, the way you look at God, and the way you deal with people. And you'll find that maybe your heart is soft. And look, being a person with a soft heart is a good thing. You will respond to God. You will respond to others. The joy and the peace that the scriptures talk about are found in people who are soft-hearted, never in those who are hard-hearted. So be a person with a soft heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to understand what you've done, what you've accomplished for us on our behalf. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And the one who saved us and has brought us to this new place of eternal life and forgiveness and right standing, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to sing one song together in closing, so you can stand and join with the worship team.
As we look to the week ahead, we're going to proclaim together that we lift his name on high.